We're in session number 16, looking at Acts chapter 10 tonight. And in chapter 10, something phenomenal happens. I mean, it seems like every chapter I say that, I know. But tonight again, probably one of the most historic moments in the Christian church as we know it. Besides the birth of the church at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, now we see the turn of the church. So we have the birth of it, but now we see the turn of it tonight. And see, ever since the Abrahamic covenant way back in the early days, God had called Abraham to take the message to the whole world. Wouldn't you say? All nations will be blessed because of you, right? In other words, Abraham was supposed to take the whole message, but they became centered on just themselves. They became the nation of Israel, and they became God's people. And the Jews became an entity in history, didn't they? And God warned them back in the Old Testament, don't intermarry, don't hang out with Gentiles, separate yourselves out. And so he set up a system of laws and rules and plans to keep them separate. Even the very idea of circumcision, you know, y'all know what circumcision is? Because I don't want to explain it to you. But y'all know what that is. But it made them different, right? They're to be separate from the world. Different. Okay? And then even Jesus, when he came into the world in the New Testament, the scripture says he came to the Jews first. But did he come just for the Jews? No, obviously everybody. But he could not go to the Gentiles until the Jews had rejected him, until they had said no. Then he says, look, I'm ready to go somewhere else. And in fact, at his birth in Luke chapter 2, we see when the wise men came, they said, you, this Jesus will be a light unto the Gentiles. Remember, we knew at his birth that he was going to be a light unto the Gentiles, but he didn't get to do it in his life. And then later in Luke chapter 3, back in the Gospel of Luke, he said, all people will see God's salvation at some point. But we didn't see it through Jesus' life. He was there for the Jews first. And then in Acts 9, last week, the phenomenal call of Paul. Remember when Ananias asked him, are you sure? And he said, yeah, man, go, because this man will be my chosen instrument to reach whom? The Gentiles. He told us in chapter 9, Paul is going to be the man that witnesses to Gentiles. Now, what's interesting is Paul doesn't get to do that yet. What did we learn last week? He got sent back to Tarsus for how long? 10 years. And we saw at the end of chapter 9 that Peter steps back in. Peter, who's been hiding out in Jerusalem all this time, finally comes out to Lydda, finally comes out to Joppa, and there he bumps into Aeneas, the guy been laying in his bed for 8 years, and then meets also Dorcas, remember? Raises her up from the dead, and all the people in the area of Joppa heard about this and believed. So, for whatever reason, God has delivered Peter to Joppa, the city which is northwest of Jerusalem. All right? Well, just so you won't get discouraged, God is working. You know that? We think that we are moving around and our plan is all our plan and we got it all figured out. You know what? God puts people where he needs them to be at that time. Now, as I told you last week, there are times of training. There are times of preparation. And sometimes you get frustrated going through those times. But still, when your time comes, God is going to move you. Here he's moved Peter into this strategic place called Joppa. And something is going to happen today that changes the entire world. The very reason that you and I are here tonight is because what happens, what begins to happen today. Because even though God promised that Paul would be a minister to the Gentiles, guess who opens that door? Peter does. Petros. The Simon, who was the wavering in the wind guy, became the Petros, the rock, now gets to open the door to the Gentiles, and that's us. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come and study your holy word tonight. We come to a very strategic, historic place And Lord, we just look forward to learning from you and hearing from your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that we can't understand this stuff unless you, your Holy Spirit, interprets it for us. We know that we can't live this out unless the Holy Spirit is living in us. So, Father, we pray that you would truly do what that song said. Just let our life be a representative of you. And we live by love, by serving. And Father, tonight I pray that as we study, that your Spirit will just guide us in our conversation. And Lord, we love you and we thank you for this opportunity tonight. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. So we're going to look at three different sections tonight, or four. The first one is from chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. So we're in session 16, chapter 10. Somebody read 1 through 8. Just get that first paragraph. And let's meet our next character in play in the book of Acts. Just verses 1 through 8. All right. Now here's another one of those. I mean, I keep saying this in the book of Acts too. Another one of those unusual people, okay? Because it says now, again, remember when you get into the book of Acts, Luke always has these little indicators of a scene change. And so he uses the word now right there at Caesarea. Now Caesarea, we've already noticed, is on the coast of the Mediterranean. And it's up north. It's actually a Roman city. It's actually the headquarters of the Roman governor who's in charge of all of Israel, of Judea. This is where the Roman governor lives. And so this is a Roman pagan city. There was a man there named Cornelius. His name means a horn. I don't know what that means, but it's a horn. And he was a centurion. Now, what do you know about the Roman army? Best in the world at the time. Most powerful army ever. Right. They were known for ruthlessness, for having a ruthless army. Of course, they play a big role in the book of Revelation. But just to remind you of the structure, they have a legion of soldiers, which is 6,000 men. I think probably similar to a division. When you say about 6,000 men, big group. And then those 6,000 men are broken into cohorts or kind of a battalion of 600 men each. Would you say about a battalion size? I'm not a military dude so much, but a battalion-ish. And then those cohorts are divided into these centuries of 100 men. And each one of those centuries is led by a centurion, right? So he's a guy in charge of approximately 100 men, probably in a company level in our military, but kind of be a company level, okay? And it was known as the Italian Regiment. Now, where's Rome? What country is Rome in? Right, so an Italian regiment is regulars from home. And they were considered one of the better ones. They were one of the more loyal because this is their home. They're defending their home, you know, people. And so to be part of that Italian regiment apparently is a high authority there. But notice this. The Holy Spirit lists evidence here of why God chooses to use this guy. Because again, what is he right now? Is he a Jew or is he a Gentile? Right, he's a Gentile, okay? He's not one of, quote, God's people. He's not a Christian, as far as we know. He's not a Jew, but maybe he is more of a Christian than we think. The Holy Spirit gives us a list of genuine evidence of his relationship with God. First, it says, he and his whole family. So apparently, it was not just his faith. He had already helped his family come to know Christ. It didn't say he was a devout guy in a family that was not. It says he and his whole family were devout to God. So he was already a leader and an influence in his family. He says he was devout. The word Eusebius means faithful in duty toward God. He was faithful in his duty. He was a man known to be faithful in his duty to God, and he was devout in that sense. He was also a God-fearer, phobio, to fear God with respect. Now, the Jews always had an idea that if a Gentile was a God-fearer, they would lift him up one level. You know, they looked at Gentiles as less than animals. In other words, if a Gentile was about to die and a cow was about to die, guess which one they would save? They really despised the Gentiles. I mean, they really went overboard to what God said in the Old Testament. They hated them, treated them less than animals. I mean, they had this hatred toward them because they believed that they hated their God, or anything that hated their God, they hated. Okay? And I believe some of that's true. Some of that, sometimes I hate, I don't like people that don't like God. It gets on my nerves. But I think, how much of this is ignorance? How much of this they don't know? How can they know about Yahweh if no one ever tells them? But anyway, but this was a God-fearing one. So I think he was respected. He was a guy that was that worked with the Jews. People liked him. Look also, he gave generously to those in need. Now this is the word for almsgiving. Another thing that is highly respected in the Jewish church is giving alms to the poor. We're called throughout the scripture. I told you before, I had a class in seminary, and the first day the professor said, all I want you to do in this whole class is go through the whole Bible and point out how many times God wants you to deal with the orphans and the widows. And I said to myself, well, that'll be easy. Man, it's almost every single book. There's hundreds and hundreds of references. God has a high regard for orphans and widows and the needy and the poor. He really does. So the Jews had a high value of this. So look, he says here, this guy was even walking out his faith. He wasn't just devout. He wasn't just a God-fear. He actually served people. He helped people. He gave to the poor. And he prayed to God regularly. Actually, the word there, pas, means continually. It wasn't like a religious prayer either. Notice this word here is not the normal word for prayer in the Jewish language. Diomae is not the normal word. But in this sense, he was a one who cried out to God. To make supplication means you are crying out to God in request. He had a kind of relationship with God, and he wasn't afraid to cry out to him and ask for help. This wasn't the formal prayers of the Jews. This was more of a personal prayer, it seems to me. And of course, he prayed to what? To God. Now, this is a question mark here, because remember, the Romans had gods, didn't they? They had a whole pantheon of gods. But apparently, he prayed to Theos, to Yahweh, and he prayed regularly, rather than these Roman gods. You see, this Gentile, this Roman, this soldier, he had three strikes. I mean, the Jews hated Gentiles, but they hated the Romans even a little bit more. Why? Right. They were under the oppression of the Roman government in their hometown. In Jerusalem, the holy city was under siege by the Romans. And then a soldier of the Romans, they hated even more, because who was carrying out the oppression? Right. Who was the one not allowing them to worship the way they want to, not allowing them to do? It was the Roman military, the soldier, who was carrying this out. So this guy was not only a Gentile, not just a Roman, but he was a soldier. And he was likely taught about the pantheon of the Roman gods, you know, Jupiter, Augustus, Mars, Venus, all those guys. But he had made a radical decision somewhere in his life, and I just can't wait to get to heaven and bump into old Cornelius and said, how in the world did you even hear about this thing? Now, it was interesting. A couple of chapters ago, you remember a guy named Philip. Where did Philip end up in his ministry? In Caesarea. No, remember he went to, he met the Ethiopian eunuch over here, and then it says he made his way to Joppa, and then he finally ended up in Caesarea. We don't know how Cornelius comes in, but would it be kind of cool that Philip, the deacon, becomes this guy who leads Centurion to Christ, who later God uses Centurion and Peter to lead everybody to Christ? Who knows? But somehow he knew about it, okay? And he had made a significant change to the God of the Christian God. Okay, verse 3. And one day, about 3 in the afternoon, now that's called the ninth hour. How many of your Bibles have ninth hour? Yeah, the King James Version uses the Roman, the Hebrew clock, and NIV translates it for us to know what time. We'll look at that in just a second. It was the ninth hour. He had a vision, harama, a vision, a dream, a a sign, a trance, something came upon him. And we've seen this many times in the book of Acts. And he fell into a trance. And he distinctly saw an angel of God. Now, half of me would kind of like to see an angel. And half of me would be scared to death to see an angel. You know? Where are you at on that? You want to see one? I think, you know, no, that's right. That's very true. That's very true. Because when they come, they usually come with a pretty strong purpose with them. But I do believe in angels. I do believe they exist. I believe to be a scriptural person, you have to believe in the existence and activity of the angels. You know, and they come in all different forms. I mean, it isn't always the same. But apparently he saw this, who came to him and said, Cornelius. So it wasn't calling on somebody else, okay? I bet Corey's looking around, who, me? You talking to me? Remember, just like Saul, remember on the road to Damascus, the angel said, Saul, Saul. That was kind of his way of getting his attention. This time he just says in a real quiet voice, Cornelius, I've come to talk to you. Now, this reminds me of when I got saved back when I was 13. This guy, Charlie Brown, who led me to the Lord, his name was really Charlie Brown. But I remember he came knocking on our door at youth camp at about 12 o'clock at night. And we were all going crazy in our room. I mean, the place was the last night of camp. We were just going nuts. And he knocks on the door, and all of us jump into our bunks and act like we're going to sleep, you know. And he creaks the door open. And in the darkness, he said, Michael Beale. I'm thinking, what did I do? I didn't do anything. You know, I just knew I was in trouble. And he led me to his room, and he sat me down, and he introduced me to Jesus that night. So in a way, I see this. He comes into Cornelius' life, and he says, Cornelius, I got something for you. Come on. You see, the hours, the three major hours are 9 a.m., that's the morning hour for prayer, 12 noon, the afternoon hour, and then 3 p.m. is what they call the evening hour of prayer, okay? And this is where the most difficult thing for you and I to capture about the Hebrew idea of day and night is this. Guess what time their day starts? It starts at sunset. 6 p.m. is when their day starts. And so that's why, you know, when Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, and yet the timing doesn't work out until you realize that he passed away at 3 o'clock on one day, was placed in the tomb by 6 o'clock. So what happens at 6 o'clock, 3 hours later? It's the next day, right? Then he's in the tomb all that next day until sunrise on the third day. So he's actually in the tomb only a day and a half according to our clock, but 3 days because he rose up on the next day, on the third day, in their understanding. So that helps us understand why there's that controversy there. But here, I want you to notice, here's the time at Pentecost. It says it was 9 o'clock in the morning. We hear back when Pentecost came, you remember Peter went out and he says, hey guys, they're not drunk. Who drinks at 9 o'clock in the morning? In other words, it was the time of prayer when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, at that 9 o'clock prayer time, okay? And now, here Cornelius, here is at 3 o'clock, the ninth watch or the ninth hour of the day is the 3 p.m. prayer time here in Acts 10 is when Cornelius gets his vision. And I just want you to realize that so much of the book of Acts is going to be built around the Holy Spirit coming during these three different times of prayer throughout the whole book. You've already seen two of them right here. So, exactly, right. Right, they would wake up, have their breakfast, and then their 9 o'clock would be a prayer time. Then at noon, they would stop whatever they're doing and have time of prayer. Then at 3 o'clock, they would have time of prayer. And then on, of course, Sabbath day at 6 p.m. is when they would go to their service on the Sabbath night, on Friday night. and their Sabbath goes from 6 p.m. till 6 p.m. the next day. Kind of deal. So here, Cornelius, I don't know if he's practicing prayer, but I just think that they said a minute ago that he prayed continuously. He was a man of prayer. And so I think it was during one of these prayer times that the Holy Spirit or this angel appears to him in this vision. And Cornelius stared. The word means to behold earnestly. He's like, just like I'm afraid I would be. If an angel walks in the door and you go, what's going on? He stared at him in fear. And this means active, inspired fear. This is not the same kind. He is inspired. He's in awe of this thing. Now, in Acts 10, a little bit later, next week, we'll see that Cornelius adds this to it. He says, this man stood beside me in bright clothing. How many times have we heard that in angels? They seem to come with that Shekinah glory of God or the glory of God radiating out of them when they come. You know, that's what makes them kind of scary. But look at his answer here. He says, what is it, Lord? I'm ready. I hear you. What do you want me to do? The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor. And I notice this time, that is, prosuke is the standard word for prayers. It's used almost 1,000 times in the scripture. So it's the standard word for prayers here is used for him. And your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before me. Now, this word here is kind of hard to say, is a remembrance. Now, it's only used one other time in the entire scripture. And that's in Matthew 26. You remember the woman comes in and she has an alabaster jar. You remember that story? And she knew that Jesus' time was limited. He was going to die. And she breaks this jar and she begins to anoint his feet with this alabaster, with this ointment that she had saved, probably for her own death. And remember, she begins to anoint his feet with her hair. And these guys look at her and says, what is she doing? And he says, don't stop her. Don't stop her. He said back in Matthew 26, when the story of me is told, this woman will be a remembrance for all times, just like this guy. The only other time it's ever used is a woman who is humiliating herself for Jesus and a Roman soldier who is known as a humble person who pours himself out for others. What gets me about this is you see the heart of God. What does he value? It's not great preaching. It's not great service like that. It's the humble, the ones who are willing to pour themselves out. It really touches the heart of God. He says, all these things you do have come up as a memorial offering before God. Love that. Verse 5, now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. Now there's one problem with this order. What's the name of the man he's living with? Simon. What's his name? Simon. So he has to clarify here, you know. Once again, why don't the angels go themselves? This is a good question for us. Why don't the angels just go get Peter themselves? Why do they have to include us? But why? Good, I like that. Because I believe this is part of the confirmation, there's a reason that God wants flesh to do this instead of just angels. It's almost like they're messengers, but we have the job of bringing people to Christ, you know? Right. Yes, ma'am. That's right. I'm going. That's right. That's so true. Yeah, maybe it is faith involved. Yes, I like that. Yeah. But he lets us be involved in his plan. We're a part of it. And you say, well, maybe also if the angels did it, we just would sit on our behind all the time. Just wouldn't have anything to do, you know. He wants us to be a part of it. It's interesting that Peter is staying with a man named Simon, so the angel had to be careful not to get the wrong guy. What if he went and got Simon the Tanner to come back? And the angel said, no, I meant the other Simon. Oh, man. So he said, no, and he goes and explains more detail about it. He says, no, he's staying with Simon the Tanner, so don't get that guy, whose house is by the sea, so don't go the wrong place. Go to Simon that's by the sea and get him, okay? Verse 7, so when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. So the word devout leads me to think now that he has also even led other soldiers to be believers. Because again, the same word devout that was used for him as a devout follower of God is used for this other soldier. So he says, look, I'm going to send one of my buddies that I know understands what's going on. And he told them everything. He didn't just send them. He told them everything that happened. So they were sent as a mission from God rather than the command of Cornelius. He didn't just say, guys, go do this. And they say, why? Don't ask me. Just go do it. Because they know now, okay, we're going on a mission from God. This is what God told him to do. So that's what we're going to do. All right. So, man. So here we go. Here we go. We got this group of two men and a soldier who are going downhill from Caesarea up here. They're going down here approximately 36 miles from Caesarea to Joppa. All right, and they're on the road. They've been commanded and told what to do. Now, when they get down there, what's Peter going to do? These guys knock on their door, and they say, hey, God has sent us to you. Well, how do you know that? Well, we'll find out. How do we know that? What does Peter do? Let's see what happens. Somebody read that next section there, verses 9 through 16, that next little chapter, next little paragraph. Verses 9 through 16. Let's see what happens as God has a vision to Peter now. All right, here is the key phenomenal moment, really, in history, right here. Let's see what happens. About noon, again, the sixth hour on our chart. You'll see that in just a minute, the sixth hour this time. But again, I think it's significant. What is Peter doing? He's praying. He went up on the roof to pray. In the Pentecost time, they were in a prayer meeting when this happened. I think Cornelius was praying at the ninth hour. Prayer seems to be a major connector with God talking to people. So we need to remember that. So again, it's about noon the following day, so it's 21 hours after Cornelius' prayer, after Cornelius' vision. So these dudes have traveled 36 miles in 21 hours. So these dudes are huffing it pretty good. Of course, these are a soldier, people probably in pretty good shape. I don't know. They may have had a horse or something. We don't know. But I just want you to know, so as they, that's Cornelius' men, were on their journey and they were just now approaching the city. Boy, what a great coincidence this is, isn't it? I mean, it's been a day and a half, 21 hours since this other vision got them going this way. So you got this group of men coming this way. Peter just happens to be in Joppa, just happens to be on the roof, just happens to be praying at the same moment that they come into the city. Oh, yeah. Peter went up on the roof to pray. And again, prosukamai is, again, the most common form of prayer. It just means to communicate with God or to cry out and talk to God. Very, very common form of prayer. And again, so we see this is where the Pentecost happened. This is where Cornelius is on the ninth hour. And here we are up here at the sixth hour. It's actually 6 hours from the beginning of the day. So it's the sixth hour is when he was praying, when Peter was praying on the roof. He became hungry. Now, I haven't decided yet whether he was fasting or whether it's just a normal distraction that we all get whenever we try to pray. Have you ever noticed that? Whenever you try to spend a time praying, what happens with your tummy every time? I hear this growling going on every time. I mean, I think Satan knows how to get me. I don't know if it works for y'all or not, you know. But he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Now, here we go. Ecstasis is different. We saw the vision with Cornelius. Now, this is a little bit different. The word ek means out. Stasis means of your mind, out of your control of your mind. Again, I don't know what this is, whether it's a dream state or something, but it's different than a vision. And so some people call it a spiritual experience of transportation of mind or body or both. And again, this is similar to the word used in Revelation by John in Revelation. Remember, as he looked up into heaven, the heaven was opened. And in the next scene, he's actually there. And we're not sure whether he's there physically or spiritually or what, but he's there in this experience, okay? So Peter seems to have a similar experience to that. He could be at the end of a fast, or this could just be some normal distraction here. Verse 11, this is what he saw, heaven opened up. Now again, don't get confused by this. Remember, there are layers of heaven, and the word heaven is not always heaven. Because they have a layer of heaven, which is basically just the sky. Then they have a layer of heaven, the second heaven, which is called the stratosphere layer. And then you have the third heaven, which is heaven, okay? And so it appears here, this is the sky level opened up. It's like the cloud level. That level of heaven parted and divided, okay? And something like a large sheet, Othni is a sail on a ship, something like a sheet, fell down and came down to earth by its four corners. Now, again, this is one thing that some of the atheists get onto us about. They say that we believe that heaven has four corners, and that's how ludicrous we are, because there are no four corners to something that is round. But really, if you go back to the word arche is just the word for its beginnings. And in fact, the same word used in John 1:1, it says, for in the beginning was the Word. You wouldn't say in the corner was the Word. You say in the beginning of time was the Word. So in other words, he's just trying to describe what he sees. And this thing falls down and it has these edges on it, the extremities of it. Okay? It contained all kinds of four-footed animals. That's called tetrapods or quadrupeds, four-footed animals, as well as reptiles, herpetons, creeping animals. Anybody like reptiles? Some of them are cute, a few of them. And birds or paedonons, flying animals. So it had quadrupeds, creeping animals, and flying animals. Okay? Inside of this sail. He looks in there and he sees this image of all these animals, and I don't know. Now these general groups would include both clean and unclean animals, right? And you understand that for an Orthodox Jew, there's certain animals that are considered unclean. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Therefore, for the Orthodox Jew, there would be a problem with some of these animals. And let's go a little further here. Then the voice comes. So first he sees this sheet come down. Then he hears this voice. I believe the very voice of God coming to him. And the voice says, get up, kill, and eat. Now we got us a problem. I mean, not for me. I love to eat anything, so I would be happy with that. But a Jew, that would be a problem, because they can't eat all these animals. In fact, if you look at the list here, over here, you see the clean foods. These are the ones they can have over here. And then the things down here they can't have, like pig, obviously, and rabbits, and rodents, and ducks, and eggs, birds of prey, any kind of shellfish. Those kind of items are not allowed to eat. So some of the things on this list, the creeping and the flying and the four-hooved animals, are not allowed to have, according to Leviticus 11. And then they also had other kind of general rules. One was certain animals may not be eaten at all. This restriction includes the flesh, the organs, the eggs, the milk of all those animals. So you can't eat a milk of an animal that's forbidden either, or an egg of an animal. Even though it's not the animal, you can't eat the egg of that animal either. Okay? What's that? No, a chicken is good. Yeah, chicken's good. Right, but not a duck. Like you can't eat a duck egg or something like that, okay? Number two rule, of the animals that may be eaten, the birds and the mammals must be killed in accordance with Jewish law. Also, how it's killed makes it kosher. If you ever been to New York, you'll see all these kosher places everywhere because it's how they kill them. It's not just what they kill, but how they kill them that matters. And part of it is right here, number three, all the blood must be drained from the meat and poultry or broiled out of it before it can be eaten. Again, no blood involved, which is great. I'm all for that. And then certain parts of even permitted animals may not be eaten. There are certain organs, certain parts that were unallowed to be eaten at all. Okay? Fruits and vegetables were permitted but must be inspected for bugs because bugs weren't allowed to be eaten. So they had to be sure not to eat any bugs, which is fine with me. I'm not a big bug fan. Meat, the flesh of the bird and mammal, cannot be eaten with dairy. Now, one of the funkiest rules in the world that the Jews came up with is this rule. So in other words, if you had a piece of chicken, which is allowed, and you had some cheese, which is allowed, you cannot have it on the same plate. They cannot touch each other. You cannot even have the same utensil. You can't eat the chicken with the same fork that you eat the cheese. And why in the world? Let me tell you how funky this is. Okay? There's one law in the Torah that says that because, all right, give me a minute here. So the pagans would take the babies of an animal and they would cook and eat it with their parents. And it was part of their rituals. They would take a baby like a calf of a cow and they would then eat the baby with the milk of the mother. And it was just kind of something that God said, I don't want you to do that at all. He said, so I want you to never cook and eat the baby of an animal with its own mother's milk. You get it? So they made this rule then that we better, because we're not sure where this cheese came from. We're not sure that the animal we're eating is not the child of the mother who gave the milk. So they came up with an elaborate rule that you have to have two, even to this day, if they serve you a meat plate and a cheese plate, it'll be two separate plates. And every utensil will have to be two separate utensils, one to eat cheese and one to eat meat, just to avoid messing up with this one rule. So anyway, you see that God gave them 613 rules in the Torah, and they created themselves thousands of rules from those 613. I mean, we're talking about books this thick, full of laws and rules, just so they don't break those 613. And that's why Jesus came, when he came in the New Testament and people got on to him about not following these weird rules, he said, look, I'm not following man's rules, I'm following God's rules. That's something you created. That's not what God created. He said, don't work on the Sabbath, but you came up with all these weird rules and obligations that put on people that aren't the rule here. Anyway, and then last thing, a couple more here. Utensils that have come in contact with non-kosher food may not be used with kosher food. This applies only where contact occurred while the food was hot. So even if you used a pan and cooked something that was wrong, you couldn't use that to cook something that's right even. And then last one, grape products made by non-Jews were not to be eaten. You can't trust Gentiles to make wine. Only Jewish wine. Now, none of this is in the Bible. I mean, there are things that he said to be careful with. These rules were there for safety, for help, for all these things, you know, to keep them safe, to keep them separate. There were certain reasons, but they blew all this up into all these manifold things. And poor Peter, now here, God has laid all this stuff out in front of him, and he said, okay, buffet time, go for it. And what's his answer? Surely not, Lord. I can't do that. Isn't it so funny? Cornelius, the Gentile Roman soldier, said, here I am, Lord, what can I do for you? Peter, the great man of God, no, I can't do that. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Konos means common. That impure means impure, as it's common, it's not holy. And unclean means ceremonially unclean, a cathartis, not ceremonially clean. So if you eat that, you have to go through ritual cleansing in order to continue. Okay? He said, look, I can't eat any of that. I can't eat the things that are impure. Peter was saved, filled by the Spirit, and devout follower of Christ, but he still has free will to choose to reject the commands of God. Notice, get up, kill, and eat was not a question mark. It was a command. Now, I'm telling you, this is tough. Let me just put it in our context for us. What if God asked us to do something radically different than our tradition? Are we going to be able to do it? I'm telling you, this, it's easy to look at him and go, why didn't he just do it? Because this was against thousands of years of tradition. This is how they understood how God worked. That's why this is so amazing. I love Spurgeon's words here. It's a little bit confusing, but let me explain it to you. He says, if you are too precise, may the Lord set you on fire and consume your bonds of red tape. If you have become so improperly proper, listen, you know what I mean? Have you ever heard of being improperly proper? Well, you're so afraid about what people think about you that you're not going to step out of your comfort zone. I'm so improperly proper that I have to do everything rigidly and righteously according to the rules all the time, and I have to live by this tradition. It can become improperly proper. He says, if you become so improperly proper that you cannot commit a proper impropriety, then pray God to help you be less proper. For there are many who will never be saved by your instrumentality while you study propriety. Do you understand what he's saying? You can be so righteous, so religious, so right in your own eyes, and you're so worried about doing everything right, and God calls us sometimes to step out of our comfort zone, to do things we are not comfortable with. And if you're so worried about being comfortable for yourself, there are people that will never be touched by you or me, because God called Peter and others out of their comfort zone. In fact, as I thought about this today, just the whole beginning of this whole thing in Pentecost, how outlandish do you think it was for them to run around proclaiming the name of Jesus in all these foreign tongues and being so excited and so on fire in that city? You think that was their normal pattern? No. They're normally pretty reserved, pretty, you know, comfortable. They're in their synagogue. Now they're out in the streets, running around, telling everybody. Anyway, so here Peter is confronted where we all have to be confronted. You know, are we just too careful? Are we just too religious that where God can't call us to do something unnormal? The voice spoke to him a second time. I love this. He said, no, Lord. And Lord said, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. Felt like my dad right there, you know. He probably used Peter's full name here, whatever his full name was, you know, like my dad does. Michael Joseph Beal, when I hear that, I'm in trouble. Second time, you know, Michael Joseph Beal, get up. And look at this. I want you to see that this is so important for you to see right here. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Listen, I want you to see this. The literal word order makes more sense to me than the way the NIV has it written. The literal word order says, what God has cleansed, you must not consider unclean. See, to me, the NIV puts the emphasis on what you think about it, and the real word usage puts the emphasis on what God thinks about it. He said, don't you call something impure. Well, it really says, what God has cleansed, you don't call it impure. And here's the thing. God did call those animal things unclean. He did. For 1,000 years. But now he's changing. Now he's come to a new revelation. This is where, I'm telling you, this is where we have to wrestle with what this means. This new dispensation called the New Covenant. The New Testament changes some of the Old Testament game. And it's hard to realize, it's hard to grab a hold of this. You ask yourself, so there are two reasons why God limited the food in the past. This is important. Why did he limit the food in the past? Number one was to be separate from other nations and other gods, right? He wanted his people to look different. Now, this is very similar to the idea of why we aren't asked by God to be circumcised now. Why did that end? Because that in the Old Testament was our visible sign that we were part of God's people, right? Why are we not doing that in the New Testament? There you go. Right, that's right. And so it also was health concerns. Remember, there were concerns about eating blood. There were concerns about eating meat like pigs that were not properly fixed. You know, people can die. I mean, there were certain health concerns God was helping them with, okay? But in the New Covenant, the New Testament, the distinction is not circumcision anymore. It's not food laws anymore, but it's Christ. It's the circumcision of the heart. It's baptism. Our new symbol in the New Testament of our identification with Christ is baptism. Our heart change that comes through accepting him as Lord, and our public profession that comes through baptism. This is our new identification of being part of his family. So he doesn't need that anymore. Now turn over to Acts 15. Let's go ahead of the game just for a minute. There is a small list of things that the apostles worked out that we need to hold on in their opinion. We'll get to this a little later. But they said here in Acts 15:29, they gave this small list, much smaller. They had 613 rules back in the Old Testament. And here they said, hey, be careful of these things. Verse 29 of Acts 15, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. So in other words, I don't want you to participate in idol worship like they did. What else? From blood. Is that still a good health reason idea? Is that a good idea? It really is. From meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. I wouldn't be surprised, yes. Because, I mean, the idol worshipers did this. Right. And again, this was not so much of a rule here as he was saying, look, the idea is very clear that you want to be separate from other people. You don't want to fall into these things. So, man, we need to spend more time, or you need to think about this more, because it is hard. People say that God is immutable. He doesn't change, and he really doesn't change. I believe in his immutability. But I do want you to understand that his rules and his laws, they evolve. Now that Jesus is in play, Jesus has added to. He hasn't done away with the old, but he's put something higher on in front of it. He said, look, I've come to fulfill the law, and I've added to it. Now it's not just what you do with your body, but even your mind and what you think about. Yes, ma'am. Right. That's true. It came about. Yes. Right. That's right. So true. So I guess it just came to the point, the hinge point, when it was time, you know. Jesus had come, had been presented, the Jews had rejected, and now it's Gentiles' turn. And I'm changing the game in this way, focusing this tension. So, verse 16, last one. This happened three times. So not only did he say it twice, he had to keep showing Peter. Because you remember, Peter is famous for being stubborn. And I'm just like him. I'm not criticizing or judging him. I'm a hard man to get through to. But finally, after a third time, the sheet evaporates into heaven, back up to heaven. And I just want you to know this was confirmation of this message. Have you ever heard, or you think you've heard something from the Spirit? You ever had a message you think you've heard? You know, it really is nerve-wracking, isn't it? To know you're thinking about a decision, you're praying about something, and you're listening for the Spirit, and you feel like you get a message, and it's so easy that first time to just not be sure. And what I want you to see throughout this is God will give you and me confirmations. He doesn't give you this radical message. All right, I'm sending you to Ethiopia. Now go. You know, 1 minute, one time. He builds in us. He sends this message. He repeats it in us. As we pray and we talk about it, this thing, at least this way it works with me, it just keeps coming back to me. You know, he keeps coming back and saying, hey, Ethiopia, Ethiopia, this is what I want you to do. I know, yes, absolutely. Right. And then here you are reading the scripture later, and that same idea comes right at you again. You go, oh my gosh, he's all over me about this. And then this person will come talk to you and says, you know, I was thinking about the kids in Ethiopia today. You go, oh my gosh, you know, God has so many ways of confirming him. And I just want you to know that we're going to see in this whole chapter how he confirms this his word over and over again. You know, guys show up at the door. Suddenly, this whole thing is not just about food anymore. This is the whole point. And really, you know, you're right. He's going to have to eat these foods later. He's going to be hanging out with Gentiles later. He's going to be eating some of these foods and doing that. But really, it's also about people, not just food. Because look what happens. Well, we'll see it in just a minute here. All right, somebody read 17 to 20. Let's see what happens. We're coming down to the point here. I love this. 17 through 20. All right. Wow. Again, we see the word now in the original language. We see the word now in verse 17. Again, there's a scene change. So this is no longer just about his vision. Now the sheet has been lifted up. And he says, now, while Peter was wondering. I love how your translation said, doubting. It's a good word for it. It means at a loss. He's at a loss for how to process this. Because you know, every big new idea you got to kind of get it in your brain, don't you? I mean, it's got to crash against your old ideas. It's got to really marinate in your soul. You got to get used to the idea of it. So while he's wondering this about the meaning of this vision, he's really in a wrestling match about what in the world does this mean? Why am I to eat that stuff? Why has God changed his plan? What's all this about? And again, yours, the KJV, has the word behold. NIV takes all those out, which I hate because I think right here is another good behold. We're going to see a bunch of beholds here. Right here in verse 17, behold, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and they stopped at the gate. So while Peter is thinking about these things, the actual physical confirmation walks up to the gate. Look, God's timing is perfect. Don't ignore these coincidences. It's no coincidence that they happen to walk up to the gate at that moment when Peter's going, what in the world is God trying to tell me? What am I supposed to do now? You know, we all wonder those things. We have those doubting, questioning moments there. The circumstance provides clarity and confirmation. Look what happens. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. So here he is up on this roof. He's contemplating. He finally hears this name. Hey, is Peter here? What in the world, God, you want me to do? Hey, is Peter here? I love it. Once again, while Peter was still thinking. Now, this is the word to wrestle in the mind. Not only was he doubting and wrestling with what God was wanting to do, but he was wrestling with himself. Wow, this is hard for me. I don't know if I can handle this. What am I to do with this? About the vision, the Spirit said to him. So he got another confirmation, this time from the Holy Spirit himself. And the Spirit says to him, what? Behold, another behold. Yours have behold in there. Man, the NIV blows it right there in my mind because this is the exclamation point. The Spirit says, hey, Peter, three men are looking for you. You hear them? They're calling your name, Peter. You hear it? This was not a voice this time. This was not an angel. This was his inner relationship with the Spirit. You know, we have to work on that. The more we practice it, the more we're sensitive to it, we can hear it. I can really hear it sometimes. Sometimes I can't. Sometimes I'm just not listening. That's when he brings the 2x4 up against my head. But when I'm listening, you can hear the Spirit saying, that's what I want you to do, brother. This is what I want you to do. So here, he's sensitive. He hears this, and it's exactly while he's thinking. And just brought to my mind God's timing once again. Look, the process of hearing God is like this. Contemplation is wrestling with the call. You have to wrestle. You have to listen. You have to ponder the word. You have to ponder the way. You have to ponder all this in your heart. We just need to take some time to get away from all this busyness of our life and just listen to God. Ponder it. And then clarity will come in your circumstance. Things will come into your life that will clarify what you're supposed to do. Doors will open. Doors will close. People will come. People will go. You know, money will come. Opportunity will come. And you have to be sensitive to listen and then let the circumstance give you clarity. And then last, confirmation in the Spirit. Then once that time comes, you have to wait on that little small voice that says, okay, now, this is the one. And it's like, you don't want to act. I don't want to act on just my own ideas because I got a lot of ideas. And I just go like this every time when I walk in my own ideas. But more likely, I miss a lot of ideas that God has because I'm afraid to step out. I'm pretty good at contemplating. I love that. That's what I do. I love just sit and think and ponder and dream and pray and vision and all that wonderful stuff. And I see the circumstance coming. I mean, lots of times I see the circumstance come in my direction. I see how things are working in God's way. And then that moment comes and I feel this little inkling in my spirit. Okay. And that's where I go, oh, nope, can't do it. I see it all. I'm ready for it. He set me up. And you know, it's not like we're going to thwart God's plan. You know, it's not like he's going to, you know, if we don't do it, it's, well, God can't do it because you messed up. No, he'll go to this guy over here. And that's right. We missed out. And he says, look, would you go? And you say, yes, sir, I'll go. And he gets all the blessing of being a part of God's work. And I'm over here saying, you know, God never uses me for anything. I never get to do anything for God. And he's like, man, I set you up, buddy. I've been working with you for a long time on this. So now. Get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate. Go with them. And I love how your King James adds these words. Again, the NIV cuts this one idea short. Because within the next words are not in the NIV, but these words, medes diakrino, without doubting, without hesitating, without fear, doubting nothing. It's a great translation to it. Not only are you to go, but I don't want you to even worry about it anymore. Why? Because I have sent them. Look at this. Apostello. They have become apostles. You know the word apostle? All it means is one who is sent by God. So they, these three, have become apostles of God. And he says, don't you worry about it. I have sent them to you. God does not just give us information. He expects us to act. We can just say, wow, that was a good message from God's Spirit to me. Yeah, it was great. And then go about our business. We can't do that. God may be sending people into your life for his purpose right now. There may be people coming in and out of your life right this minute that are sent by God to either tell you something or for you to tell them something. Oh, that's good. Keep going. Powerful thing happened here. Again, Peter went down and said to them, behold, another behold, I am the man who you're looking for. Why have you come? Now, we don't get to see Peter's facial expression here. All right? Because we've talked about food laws, but what do they think about Gentiles as far as coming into their house? Worse than the food, really. Correct. Now, they're not allowed, again, the scripture says in the Old Testament, to not associate with evil Gentiles. It really never says anything about not associating with Gentiles, but don't become like them, be separate, all that, you know? But now they've made it into an art form in the New Testament. They hate them. So they don't associate with them. And they definitely do not enter their house or allow them to enter their house. That doorpost here is sacred space. And so you're not allowed to bring an idolater, what they consider an idolater, into your house. And then the table, when we talked about it several times, the reason the communion table is such a vital place is because in the Jewish world, the table is where reconciliation happens, where people come together and forgive each other and they get along. So if you ever sit down at the table with someone, you have to be friends with them. You have to forgive them. You have to be on an equal level. And that's why Jesus says, I knock on the door, let me come in and sit with you and sup with you. And what he's saying is, I want to come in and have a relationship with you of forgiveness. So they would never allow a Gentile to enter in their house, much less sit at their table and eat food. That's why when you see on the TV and you see the Jews and the Arabs, and they talk about sitting down at a table together, that's not going to happen. And especially they won't ever have a meal together. They're trying to get them, you know, in America we have meals to work out these contracts. Not there. No, still there. So anyway, I imagine he's shocked to see a Roman Gentiles with a soldier at his door. Like I said, this is three strikes. Not just Gentiles, not just Romans, but a Roman soldier standing there at his door. And he's like, God, what in the world? First you show me all these animals I'm not supposed to eat. Now you're telling me to eat. And now I open my door and what is standing in front of me? A Gentile Roman soldier. What in the world? Ding, 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 ding. Suddenly the vision becomes, he's not just talking about food. He's talking about people. He doesn't want me to call unclean those that he has desired to be clean. I get it. So, I mean, this is the moment, the shattering moment of Peter having to confront his whole religion, his whole tradition, and understand the plan and purpose of God. How could he treat these Gentiles as unclean, having heard the word of God through the vision and his spirit? How can he do that? How can he continue to say, you're not worthy to come in here when God says you can't call anything unworthy if I call it worthy? And I've sent them to you, and so you better deal with this. The men replied, we have come from Cornelius. He's a righteous, God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jews, a holy angel, the whole story. They told him everything that it happened, so look what Peter did. Here it is. He invited the men into his house. There we go. He invited them in. I know. I'm wondering that too. I know it. That's a great question. I mean, I assume he's a Jew, you know, so he's being confronted too in a weird way. He didn't have the benefit of having all this information, you know. And the next, and it says here, as his guest. Now, this is where most commentators believe that he would have fed them a meal. He would have given them a place to stay. So, in fact, Peter is breaking all the rules. God has challenged him to cross all those barriers. And the next day, he started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. Since the days of Jacob, where the division between Jews and Gentiles was established, an Orthodox Jew would not associate with Gentiles, would not allow them to enter his home or eat at his table. Peter crossed all of these barriers in this moment of obedience to God. Centuries ago, another Jew came to Joppa. Remember a fellow named Jonah? Remember what happened with Brother Jonah? God says, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach. I don't like those people. They're Gentiles. They hate God. I don't like them, and I'm not going to do it. And he went to Joppa, didn't he? And instead of going in a ship to Nineveh, he took a ship going somewhere else, to Tarsus. And what happened on the way? God says, you're going to go one way or the other, and threw him out in the sea. And then a great fish came and swallowed him up. Now, that'd be one thing. But it took him 3 days in the belly of that fish to give up his pride and his anger and his hatred. And he finally said, you know, Lord, I guess whatever you want, I will do. In that moment, the fish took him to the shore of Nineveh and spit him out on the shore. And, you know, he walked into town and he preached a very weak message and repent and believe in God. And they did. And he was mad because God didn't destroy him. So here, unlike Jonah, Peter agrees to go. And he's fixing to bump into a centurion. He's fixing to enter into a Gentile's home next week. He's fixing to bump into a bunch of Gentiles. And we'll see how Peter does. But this is the very reason we're standing here today. Because God said, I do love the Gentiles. I came to the Jews first, but when they rejected me, now I'm going to the rest of the world. And that's us. So praise be to God that he sent his disciples to save us. Let's pray, friends. Father God, thank you so very much for today. Thank you for this wonderful message from your word. Lord, I'm asking for a couple of things for us today. First, I'm praying that you would meet us like you did Peter and Cornelius. We need a fresh vision. And Lord, we're so afraid to meet you in this way, but I pray you would overcome our fear, that you would give us a fresh vision, that you'd help us to be able to hear your voice and have the courage to walk on it. For Lord, our world will never be met by people that are afraid to get out of their comfort zone. And Lord, when we resist and we say, no, Lord, surely not, I can't do that, I just pray you would be patient with us and continue to call us. And then give us the courage to be the people you want us to be. We need your word. We need your spirit. We need your help. And Lord, we thank you for being here with us tonight. We just pray. We thank you for loving us, for sending your son to die for us. And we just pray you'd help us take this message to the world. Just go with us, Father. Strengthen us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, next week we get to see what happens.